Well, good morning. Come on, beautiful day. Good morning.
Good morning.
There you go, wonderful. It is good to be back with you. Kathy and I really appreciate your prayers. For those of you who didn't know, Kathy and I went through a period of COVID. It was unpleasant, and I had called Chris like a week ago, a little over a week ago, and said, maybe you better start working on your sermon. But through the Lord's good providence, we're here. And the only thing that's left is a certain amount of brain fog, which is going to be my excuse if I do or say anything that's completely bizarre this morning, more bizarre than usual. Just if you would turn to Amos chapter 4. Not all of you have been here for each of these, and so what I want to do is an incredibly, incredibly brief catch-up on what is going on here. Otherwise, if you're coming in kind of right at the beginning here, it's going to be a little bit confusing. When the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, split off, the 10 tribes went to the north, and for about 150 years, that's the time period we're looking at, we're about 150 years after that, they had gradually come to the point where they had forgotten virtually everything they knew about the living God, all of the ordinances, all of the laws, and so God, because they are still his people, he desires that they would come back to him, and so he sends Amos. Amos from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom as a prophet to bring them back, to preach the gospel to them, to show them their sin, and to enlighten them so that they will return to him. It's a book that seems very harsh. It's really a book of grace in many ways as God continues to call us home through all of the difficulties and sins and ways that we manage to separate ourselves from him. At the very beginning, Amos talks about all of the nations around Israel. And so they must have been feeling pretty good about that because the nations around them were pretty bad. And so then he zeroes in and begins to explain to them in no uncertain terms how they have broken his covenant, how their worship is debauched, how their society is debauched, how they have turned from God to themselves. They were a wealthy kingdom. And so they began to mistreat and misuse people of lower status. I mean, there was almost nothing right in what they were doing. And so he continues that theme into chapter 3, and now we come to chapter 4. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word, Amos chapter 4. And before we read the Lord's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have, through the psalmist, said, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with all my heart. Lead me in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. And Father, that would be our prayer this morning. As we go through this book written so long ago and yet speaking to your people, as we find ourselves moving away from your grace, away from your presence, that you call us back, and we praise you for that. Help us to hear with open ears. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 4 says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and the lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up in the nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Thus far in the reading of God's word, you may be seated. In 2010, Stephen Hawking published a book called The Grand Design. Now, I admit to not having read it, I remember picking it up and kind of looking at the themes and that kind of thing. I don't think I'm anywhere near bright enough to understand what Stephen Hawking's talking about on his worst day. But he argues, ironically, considering the fact that the name of the book is The Grand Design, that God did not create the universe, that he was not necessary, and there is no design. And Hawking says this: given the existence of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Talk about faith. According to an excerpt, he says, spontaneous creation is the reason why there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, and why we exist. Now, Dr. Hawking, though unquestionably one of the more brilliant theoretical physicists, has done what every unbelieving scientist seems to feel like they have to do. They have to go back and talk about origins. Where did things come from? Why are we here? Those monster questions. Carl Sagan did exactly the same thing, but he did it in the same way, a little bit more popular. What he did was to go back to a certain point, and people would ask him and say, well, who created everything? And what he would always come up with at the very end was, matter is eternal. Okay, well, he says matter is eternal. Hawking says that gravity is eternal. But that's not an argument. That's not paying attention to real origins, what happened. But it's not really surprising that those things would come up again and again, various times, various people. We see in Romans 1 that the people were deaf to the reality of God in nature, deaf to the reality of God in special revelation, deaf to the call of God in all things. And so were the people of Samaria, this northern kingdom. Over 150 years, they had really completely forgotten why they existed, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as we would say, as we Westminster people would say. They'd forgotten all of this. And the way that Amos puts it is that they were utterly deaf to the lion's roar, to the lion of the tribe of Judah. See, God was calling those people to repentance and to justice. We've seen it in the first few chapters. We're going to see it as we go forward. But their self-complacency, they were incredibly self-complacent because they had plenty of money. They had plenty of power. They were able to do whatever it is that they wanted to do. Their wealth and position had made them like that. But it had also given them three things that we'll look at this morning. First of all, they were deaf in the home. Second of all, they were deaf in worship. And third, they were deaf in their need for repentance. You know, God at this point is still calling. If you go back and read up to the point where we are, I would have thought that God would have lost patience by now, because you have 150 years of this fairly gradual, maybe slide into apostasy, and yet graciously he offers the mercy. So let's look at those one at a time. First of all, deaf in the home. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. And I got to, this is harsh stuff. The cows of Bashan, and what is that about? Well, the interesting thing, it's even worse than it sounds. For those of you who, and probably almost all of you out here, have been to county fairs, you have seen the type of animal that Amos is talking about here. You know, you see these heifers that are sleek and well-fed, and they're pampered. They've been brushed and medicated properly and looked after. They're just these beautiful bovine princesses, aren't they? Well, that's what Amos is saying about many of the women of Israel. Now, I didn't write this, okay? So after the sermon's over, please, you know, write to Amos, don't write to me. But what he's talking about here, it is the women who are self-centered. They're interested only in the latest fashion, the type of shoes, the newest perfume, gossip. They have plenty of money. They're used to getting their way. They look down on people who are beneath them socially. They use them. They abuse them. They pay them poorly. They mistreat them. This would kind of be the real housewives of Samaria. The only problem is it's not a reality show. It's reality. Now, this is not an indictment of those who want to dress well, who want to look nice, who want to take care of themselves, who want to take advantage of whatever society has to give. But like all the things that Amos is talking about, this is a heart problem. You can be incredibly wealthy, you can have all of those things and still have an understanding of who God is. These women and people did not. See, they had an inordinate desire, not just a desire for these things, but Amos is talking about an inordinate desire, a desire deep in their heart. That's what they talked about. It's what they thought about. When they thought about what might save them if there were trouble coming in some way in some days, that's what they thought about. They thought about, well, my wealth will do it. I've got enough money. If anything happens, I can cover that. All of that blocks the reception of God's call, and that's what Amos is trying to say. You know, it's a matter of what captures the heart, and that's always our problem. That's always the root cause of the things that we do. I probably used this illustration before, but back in the 1700s, George Whitefield was preaching, and the evangelicals, and you know, God was doing incredible things through him. And so there was a woman called the Countess of Huntington. And the Countess of Huntington was a high-born woman. She was a believer, and her deepest desire was that the women, men and women, but mostly the women, would come and listen to Whitefield and be converted under the power of his preaching, that God would work in their lives. And so she issues one of many, many invitations to the Duchess of Birmingham. And the Duchess of Birmingham writes back to the Countess of Huntington. And this particular letter, or the portion of the letter that I will read, really shows her heart. She says, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers." Now, all evangelicals were considered Methodists in those days. Concerning the Methodist preachers, their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect toward their superiors, in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. It is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. Doesn't that sound like the people that Amos is talking about? You know, there's nothing new under the sun. But that shows her heart, and that's really where the problem is. It's not that she was necessarily wealthy or whatever, but her heart was focused on those things, the money and prestige and power and social position. Unless you think that Amos is a misogynist, this is not just an indictment of the pleasure-seeking women, because it goes farther. That's why I say deaf in the home. It's an indictment of the fathers as well. Because if you look at verse 1, you see that it's they oppress the poor and crush the needy, and who say to who? Their husbands, say to their husbands, bring me something that I may drink. Well, that word for husband is also Lord and Master, which is the way that it was described in those days. You see what they're doing. The women are manipulating the husbands. They want more. They have lots of money. They want more. They have status. They want more. And so, you know, they're calling that. It's weird because it's like they're saying, my Lord and Master, hurry up and get me something to drink. You know, go out and earn more money. Go and get me these things. And this is more than a case of if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. I mean, it's a lot deeper than that. It's a focus on things and self. Over their posterity, over their society. And I think that we can agree, and I would hope that you would agree, that women, far more than men, are the ones who tend to pass on culture. Because the moms tend to be with the kids a lot earlier in their relationship. Now, in those days, the dads were probably home more, but nowadays, you know, it's very difficult for everybody to be there, especially in those critical early years. You know, the mother is still the one who is kind of the keeper of culture, who inculcates that. And so what you see, instead of doing that, instead of trying to inculcate God's law, God's word, into the lives of the children, they're getting their husbands to work more, to be out there, and so that they can have more, and they really don't care. So, you know, this is something that every country who has become rich does. They want more and more. Look at our society. We're in such a consumer society. Ads are absolutely everywhere. They make you desperately want certain things. If you're younger, you know, if you're older, you're kind of over that a little bit, you know, but if you're younger, you want the right clothes. You want all of these right things so you can fit in, and pushing that. Yet the commandment is before us, even as it was before them. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know it very well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them where? On your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. But that's hardly the focus of the text, is it? You know, as we look, the focus was way, way off those things. And then we have this really frightening warning, I think. It sort of says in the end of verse 2, the end of verse 2, it says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming when they shall take you away with hooks. He's almost saying, you want a lot of jewelry? I got jewelry for you. Here's the jewelry of judgment, the hooks that will take them into captivity. I mean, it's a pretty scary sort of saying. Where are they storing up treasures? It's the same question that I think we have to ask ourselves. Are we storing up our treasures here on earth? Or are we storing it up in heaven? That's why Jesus tells the disciples, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, they were deaf in the home. But because they were deaf in the home, they were also deaf in worship. Verse 4 says, Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. See, they had a very utilitarian view of their religion, that it was going to be something that would get them something. And so they had that utilitarian view. They lorded it over people and thought only of those things. And of course it bled over into worship. I mean, how could it do anything else? Their entire week was taken up, all of their time was taken up with this desire for more and more and more, and then they come to worship. See, one of the problems that all of us face when we come to worship is that during the week, our hearts really have been elsewhere a lot of times. We've been working hard, we've had problems, the kids, I mean, just sort of the wear and tear of a fallen world. And without preparation, often we walk through the door and say, okay, now we're going to worship. But there needs to be preparation. And he's reminding them, look, this is this is your problem. And it's interesting that, here was the thing, the people upon whom God is going to bring terrible judgment were actually doing really well in the attendance and liturgy department. They were in church. You know, there's nothing that says they weren't attending these services. They were there. They were doing what they thought they needed to do. They were following the ritual. But in that terrible irony, their attendance was actually the cause of their sin, since they came to worship. They came not to worship according to the way God wanted them to, but according to a way that they wanted to. And back in chapter 2, you saw that they were guilty of covenant arrogance that stemmed from what I called covenant amnesia. They had simply forgotten over that 100, 150 years the things that God had wanted them to do. They had adopted all of these practices from outside, from these nations that God talked about at the beginning that was going to bring judgment on. It says they had adopted ritual prostitution. They drank the sacred wine. They misused the tithes and offerings and pledges. They corrupted the Nazarites. They were against the prophets. But you see, they did it very piously. They were in church. They were doing it. They were doing it right, but their heart was not there. It was a gradual syncretism. And one person has said they substituted innovation for obedience. Now in verse 5 says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do. What's missing? Nowhere in there is there a sin offering. Because they weren't sinners. I find it hardly surprising, your ladyship, that you would say such things that are against your breeding. They could have written that letter. And so what happens is that they find that they're doing all that they should not be doing. God never gave them permission to offer leavened offerings. Now, that's not a stricture for us now, but it was for them. Yet somewhere along the line, they decided that that's what they wanted to do. I don't know whether the loaves were prettier or larger or more expensive or whatever, but it was so that they could show that they had the money and the ability to do that. They were wrapped up in money and status. It says, publish the gifts. Let everybody know what you gave. You'd love to do that. I don't know if the older churches out here have it, back east, in some of the very older churches, and the church that I served in New York was 250 years old, they would have plaques. And way back, people would pay for those if you had given enough money to the church, that you had donated money for pews or for anything else. And, you know, even today, as you walk into the church, you will see these plaques on the wall. Proclaiming, and I know they probably, hopefully they didn't mean to do it, but proclaiming how much they had given, how important they were. What they had was full churches and empty hearts. They even talk about two sacred places, Bethel and Gilgal. One place of Jacob's ladder, the other place where the manna stopped and the people came into the land. These were places that God had fulfilled promises of his redemptive plan. And he said, now go back to these places, and the way that you worship will be sin. You know, that's one of the reasons. And we Reformed people are so adamant about the regulative principle. We understand, and we take a lot. I don't know if you have talked about people who don't believe in that. The regulative principle, for those of you who are not familiar with it, is that the only elements that we put in worship are the ones that God has commanded, okay? Not what he has failed to mention, but what he has absolutely commanded. Well, most evangelicals are completely the opposite. And if you talk to them, they will, wow, you know, that's really narrow. How can you do that? It's too restrictive. But you know, God is proactive in his worship. He tells us what he wants. He doesn't sit back and go, you know, listen, whatever you guys do is fine. You know, just as long as you're feeling good about it. We see the Old Testament commands, and the people knew those certain things, carefully circumscribed the temple worship. And I'm not saying that we all do this right, and I don't think there's any cause for us to look or try to look at the hearts of other of people in other churches. This is an opportunity to look into our hearts, to look into the way that we worship, and to make sure that it is biblical in nature. Are we deaf like them? Why are we here? What is our motive? Even the best reformed or super reformed can be deaf in worship. But deaf in the home, deaf in worship, and therefore deaf to the need for repentance. You know, they've been so busy making money, so in practicing sinful, self-centered worship, that they just hadn't even thought about what God might be saying. But he gives this litany, which is really a challenging litany. And last month in chapter 3, he has the first part of that, actually. He says, is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Well, yes, they would be afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No, it does not. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? See, because we can track hurricanes and track tornadoes, and we understand something about plate tectonics so that we can at least maybe explain what has happened in an earthquake, we tend to forget that it is God himself who brings those things. That's part of God's providence that Chris was talking about this morning. Interesting that you had that section to read. But God in his providence brings catastrophe and brings blessing. And you know, it's not just some ignorant, superstitious idea, but it's the very basis of who God really is. Alex Mottier has said this. He says, what we do is to trim God down to the poor limits of a God who is nice enough to suit our emotions, small enough to fit within our logic, and effete enough to leave room for our wills. To teach this to the people, Amos uses this litany that begins with I, and the conclusion of each one is, yet you did not return to me. It says, really, I brought starvation. Excuse me. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. This isn't about dental hygiene. Anybody old enough to remember Pepsodent? You'll wonder where the yellow went when you brush your teeth with Pepsodent. Okay, some of you are. We're not talking about bad hygiene here. We're talking about no food to clog up your teeth. He said, I brought that on you. You're starving, but you did not return to me. See, they didn't see it as coming from God. They completely turned away. He left them sort of high and dry. He says, I also withheld rain from you when you were yet 3 months of the harvest. And I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. You guys who have been dealing with the drought out here know exactly what that is like. He says, yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew. So the crops, not only are they withering, but now he strikes the crops that did grow. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt and killed your young men with the sword. Yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. See, they had completely, and sometimes I wonder, you know, in Puritan times, if there was some sort of natural disaster like this, they would go right to prayer and fasting. They understood God's sovereignty in the depth that we really don't. That at least I don't sometimes. I still talk about Mother Nature and things like that, you know. But looking at this, what God wants from them and wants from us is that their view of sovereignty would be reawakened. I mean, God, really God's sovereignty, and continue to grow and be as full and wide and deep as the reality of it. Neither they nor we can glorify God if we demean his power. See, that's really the source of our comfort. And it's got to be, if there is any place that is outside God's sovereignty, I think the whole gospel falls apart. Right at that point, see, their redemption that they were looking for was not real redemption, just self-effort to get better, or not maybe not even get better, because they thought they were pretty good, all told. But God shows them really emphatically who he is. in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your," that's scary, "prepare to meet your God. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Now you can look at verse 12 in a couple of ways. You can kind of look at it, first of all, that's it, I've had it, you're done. But I think it seems to me that there's a lot of grace in this, because he says, behold, prepare to do what? To meet your God, O Israel. So he's still the God of Israel. And he desires that the people would understand that all of these things are coming upon them, were coming upon them because of his providence. He says, who makes the morning darkness. To be honest with you, I think there should be a sort of a comma there, that it would be better to who makes the morning, comma, darkness, comma, and treads. I think that's the flow of it, because Isaiah 45 gives this balance of this and that. It says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me." And so here it is. "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." You see, again, in the midst of that, whichever way you read it, that he is their God, he is our God. And really, it's a stern, but I think a gracious invitation, that though that he is the God of Gilgal and Bethel, where they worshiped, where he fulfilled his promises, and that he wants them to return. He said to Abraham and Isaac, "I will be your God, you will be my people. I will give you the land," and those promises still hold for the people. But the way back is through repentance. He says, "Return to me." So he said, yet you have not returned to me, but embedded in that is, return to me. I do these things to make you return to me, to make you less self-reliant, and to make you more me-reliant. So when our hearts have been captured by other things, which they often are, other things than God, our prosperity, our problems, as theirs were, and we live for those things, virtually calling out to God, "Hey, you, answer this prayer. Do this for me, Lord and Master." When we're forgetful and unappreciative of all the gifts that he's goodness, all of his gifts that he's given us, his goodness, he says, "Return to me. See his beauty." There's a song by Chris Dupre. There's one verse that I really like, and I think it's important for us to remember that we get so wrapped up in all of these things, the national situation, politics, pandemics, inflation, whatever it happens to be. But his reminder is this. It says, "We have song of many things, lesser words from lesser themes. Let our hearts overflow with the beauty of the King." That's what God is calling, or through Amos, is calling them to. And he calls us to all the time.